Well, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, we're going to be looking at these psalms together this evening. Well, I'd like to begin by asking a question to the children to think about. Have you ever been paddling on the seashore and seen the waves, probably waves that are actually taller than you, but you've plucked up the courage and you've jumped in and started to swim, and yet one of those waves has come crashing down on you, broken on you, and it's tossed you underneath. And, you know, you try to swim, but the current and the power of the wave is so strong that you can't do anything about it. Thankfully, the wave passes over and you jump up gasping for air. Well, maybe you've not particularly experienced that, but I'm sure many of the parents or the older people have experienced that. I know certainly I have, and it's can be quite a scary thing. Now, as we look at Psalm 42 and 43 this evening, it really describes a person like that, who is being tossed about. He's being persecuted. He's being taunted. And it's like waves are breaking over his life. And as we read it together, I want you to think about that, how it's a person who is being tossed around. And it's like at times he's coming up for air and gasping for air. And yet then again, the waves come crashing down on him and he's underneath being tossed around again. So let's read the Psalms together. Psalm 42 and 43. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Well, as we look at these two psalms this evening together, I'd like us to note three particular themes. The first one is the work of evil. Second is the work of God. And finally, lastly, is the work of faith. So let's begin looking at the work of evil. I'm sure you can imagine the scene. I've already really described it to you. You know, our persecuted brothers and sisters in a prison cell, weak in body, weak in faith, hungry, dirty, and alone. They're weeping. Suddenly their enemies burst into the cell, taunting them, saying, "Hey, you who believe in God, look at you, you pathetic excuse for a human being. Where is your God now? Look at you. Is this how your God cares for you? Is this how your God treats you?" Was this not the psalmist's experience too? If you look at Psalm 41, verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" The psalmist was being taunted that God is nowhere to be seen, is absent, is basically no longer with him. For the believer, is there anything worse than being told something like that? In verse 10 of Psalm 42, he says, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" But such an experience of being in turmoil is not unique only to persecuted Christians. Think of the Christian maybe who's doubting their salvation or caught in habitual sin. The believer who's unemployed and another morning he receives a rejection letter in his inbox. Or the Christian simply who is discouraged, feeling hopeless and despondent. These psalms are for such people. And are they not for us? For we all do go through such times now and then. The psalmist, like many of God's people, felt grief, inner turmoil, mourning, even physical pain in his bones, he says. But like the psalmist, we are never alone. And we never go to one who doesn't understand and hasn't felt the same. But in fact, went far lower and far into far darker places than we will ever go. Yes, Psalm 42 and 43 are our psalms as well as the psalmist's. But firstly, they are the psalm of Jesus Christ. Remember, he prayed all the psalms and he sang all the psalms, including this one. We remember Christ in his grief, the anguish of soul, the distress that Christ felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told in Mark 14 that his soul was so sorrowful that it was close to death. We remember Christ on the cross being taunted with the words from the lips of the chief priests and the scribes saying to him, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Yes, Christ has experienced these things. Excuse me. So whatever situation we may find ourselves in, causing us to doubt God, causing us to be in inner turmoil or consumed with a feeling of hopelessness, the work of evil is clear and predictable. Satan wants us to doubt God's covenantal love for us. He wants us to doubt the faithfulness of God's promises. And he wants us to doubt that God is actually with us. So briefly put, that is the work of evil that we see coming from this psalm. So where does the psalmist point us next? Well, let us consider now the work of God. Now, where is the psalmist exactly? Well, verse 6 in Psalm 42 tells us. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Israel. He's in the Jordan. He's thirsty for God, like our bodies are thirsty for water. God is this psalmist's life. And yet he cannot have this thirst quenched at the moment. Why is that? Why cannot he have his thirst quenched? Well, because he tells us that he is in a foreign land. He says in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? It seems the psalmist is not able to be with God's people. He cannot go to the temple. Maybe he's in some kind of exile. Or maybe there's some kind of pandemic and the temple is closed. I jest, but actually the matter of the temple being closed or the church not meeting, as we know, is no laughing matter. But why is this a big deal for him to be in the Jordan and not in Jerusalem? Well, if you were to ask any ancient Israelite to tell you the most important place on earth, you would get a clear and consistent answer. The temple in Jerusalem. Now, unlike us, this Old Covenant believer was called to worship in Jerusalem. Why? Because that is where God's holy hill was, his dwelling place on earth, where the sacrifices for sin were made on the altar. The time had not yet come where Christ would say to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The psalmist's feelings were common for Old Covenant believers. Now, to help us put ourselves in their shoes and appreciate what privileges we have as New Covenant believers, listen to how Jerusalem, listen to how the temple was described by the Old Covenant believer. Let's begin with the laments of the exiles in Babylon. Let's go, for example, to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? What did Jerusalem mean to the Old Covenant believer? Well, the exiles in Babylon go on to tell us exactly what it meant to them. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. To the Old Covenant believer, to be away from Jerusalem was to be away from God. It was to be away from the visual promise of forgiveness and acceptance by God. Let's listen to what it says in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made herself known as a fortress. And later on in the psalm, it says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. That is why the psalmist understands rightly that going to Jerusalem is the only way he can appear before God. It is where his joy is. In Psalm 42, verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why were there glad shouts and songs of praise? Well, again, the psalmist points us to the fact that it is all down to the work of God. Psalm 43, verse 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. The holy hill is where God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. The altar of God is where the sacrifices happened. It is where the psalmist says in Psalm 48, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Where? In the midst of your temple. Now, how is it that the psalmist could say, as he saw the animals being slaughtered, that it was there that he knew God's steadfast love? How is that possible? Now, maybe you've walked off the street today, and that sounds like a very strange concept to you, that a person experiences the love of God witnessing animals being sacrificed. Well, let me explain what I believe it means. The altar of God is where God had commanded animals to be sacrificed for sin. They all pointed ultimately to Christ, who would become the Lamb of God, who would take the sins of the world upon himself. It was where God was at work, not man. It was where God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And since sinful man cannot atone for his own sin with his own blood, God said, I will do something so wonderful, ears will tingle at its hearing. It will be so wonderful that those given eyes to see, it will be called marvelous in their eyes. What would it be? It would be that the stone that is Christ being rejected by the builders and yet ending up becoming the chief cornerstone. As our call to worship told us, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That is, Christ's death on the altar of the cross was a day that God had ordained for the salvation of the world. We have been called to rejoice in that day ever since. Why? Because nowhere on earth, nowhere in history, is the steadfast love of God so clearly displayed. In God giving his only begotten Son to die as a sacrifice for sinners, we behold the steadfast love of God. We behold the work of God. Now, does this not help us understand why Christ was so vehement in his cleansing of the temple? Why the gospel writer said, zeal for his Father's house consumed him. And so we have seen the work of evil, and we have seen the work of God. Finally, let's look at the work of faith. Now, I think we can summarize the work of faith found in this psalm, in these two psalms, by one word: remembering. The work of faith is remembering. Psalm 42, verse 4. These things I remember when I pour out my soul. And verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you. What exactly does he remember? Well, firstly, he remembers God as his wise, sovereign king. Remembering that those waves, those trials, are ultimately sent by his heavenly Father. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 42. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. As we heard on Thursday night, though it was the devil who threw some of the Christians in Smyrna into prison, it was God who was testing them. And it was God controlling when that trial would end. And that is why they didn't need to be afraid. Knowing God is refining our faith in our trials for his glory is indeed a light to our path, to help us continue in those difficult days so that we do not lose hope. It is the balm that stills our inner turmoil. Or, as Paul puts it in the scripture we read earlier in 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Or listen to C.S. Lewis describe this truth from the perspective of a devil. Now, we remember when Screwtape speaks of the enemy, he is talking about God the Father. And so this is what Screwtape says to Wormwood. He, that is God, wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and yet still obeys. Remembering God is our wise sovereign who does all things well is indeed a work of faith. It is for this reason the psalmist says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is where we see the psalmist emerging again from the waves crashing over him, from being tossed back and forth to now gasp for air. It's like he's getting himself by the scruff of the neck and saying, look here, you. Have you forgotten your rock? Have you forgotten who your God is? God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Therefore, hope in God, for God really is your salvation. He hasn't rejected you. God really is your God. He hasn't forgotten you. Now, this isn't some kind of talk positively to yourself kind of gimmick. No, these things the psalmist are saying to himself, which we are called to say to ourselves, are based on fact. They are based on God's trustworthy character and the sure word he has given to us in the gospel. Now, do you talk to yourself like the psalmist does? Do I? And yet there are often no quick remedies for such turmoil. We note that the main refrain of the psalm, why are you cast down, O my soul, is spoken three times. He doesn't just say it once and the waves and the breakers stop coming. No, he says it and the waves continue to come. And so he continues to say it to himself. You may remember King David. He did this after he learnt that when him and his men had learnt that their families, their wives, their little ones had been taken captive. They were desperate. They wept until they had no strength left. And David's men were even so desperate that they were going to stone him. And yet, this is what 1 Samuel chapter 30 says. But David. David was going to do this differently. Though he was going to be the only one, he wasn't going to allow this to take him down. And so it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. That is a work of faith, as was the prayer expressed by the psalmist. Look at Psalm 43, verse 3. What does he ask for? Send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Where was he asking to be led to? Well, he tells us, bring me to your holy hill, to your altar. Lead me to the work of God, for it is there that I meet with God, for it is there that I know him as my exceeding joy, my covenantal, faithful God. Nevertheless, this work of faith is not merely a solitary exercise. No, it is a corporate exercise too. The final aspect of the work of faith, I believe, is found in verse 4 of Psalm 42, where he says, verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. He remembers being with God's people, worshipping together with them. He is part of a body. He's part of a living community of faith. If he were a New Covenant believer, we could also say to him, you are now part of the temple of God yourself, for you do not any longer need to go to Jerusalem to appear before God. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The point is, assembling together is God's will for his people. We no longer have an altar where we see and smell the sacrifices of animals. We no longer have a physical, most holy place. No, Christ is our temple now. We never have to ask, when can I appear before God? No, we have access to his throne day and night, wherever we may be. Whether it is in Jerusalem, or in Jordan, or Cambridge, we have access to him. But saying that, God has given us audible and visible reminders of his work, the preaching of the scriptures, the sacraments. And that is why it is good for gospel ministers to petition the government and plead with them to keep the churches open. And that is why we are to continue to petition our governor, our heavenly governor, to do so. For though we are called to say to ourselves, hope in God, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God, no less are we called to say to one another in the assembly of the saints, hope in God, for you shall again praise him, your salvation and your God. And we thank God for the days when the sea is calm and still. But we know that the breakers are coming. God's waves are coming. And when they come, remember. Remember the work of God. Remember the work of God triumphs over the work of evil. Remember the work of faith. And let's remember to join with our brethren from the times of the Old Covenant to the Church Fathers to the medieval times to now, when they said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Amen.